Welcome to Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola. Submission is not an act of worship to the person in authority. We are worshiping and honoring God when we submit to His appointed leaders, whether they are in our family, our church, our place of employment, our government, or any other institution of which we are a part. However, if someone in authority demands disobedience to God, then we must not obey the unholy ordinance. Please open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2 and listen as Dylan Oker completes his study of verses 13 through 25.
Freedom in Christ is what empowers us to submit to government. It's the strength we have. Because think about freedom philosophy number one. I have my sinful desires, but I find freedom in the uninhibited satisfaction of my desires. In my quest to satisfy freedom, that freedom impulse, I've just got to change my circumstances. I've got to get more money, or I've got to have this, or I've got to have that. Whatever, my circumstances have to change. Do you know what that type of freedom philosophy does with government? It looks to government and says, I need an inner freedom, and you, government, have to give me the freedom in order to satisfy my desire for inner freedom. My circumstances need to change so that I can satisfy my desire. That's what freedom philosophy number one says. You know what? That type of person is bound by the government. That type of person hears these phrases, submit to government, and they're terrified. They say, what do you mean submit to government? Government's my source of freedom. What do I have if the government doesn't give me freedom? I need that freedom. External is what's going to determine my internal freedom. But the Christian says this, I have an internal freedom that no external circumstance can touch. Why? Because when I turned to Christ, He came into my life and my desires shifted and aligned with what was existentially true and what I was created to be. And that brought freedom to my soul. And I don't look to government to give me the freedom that my soul craves. I don't look to government to give me the freedom that my soul craves. It can't give it to me. Caveat, remember what submission is not? It's not apathy. That doesn't mean freedoms and stuff in external don't matter. Why? They actually matter because of the Lord's sake. I can tell you, it's a lot better preaching the gospel in America than it is in North Korea because of the freedom of speech. That's an external freedom. You realize that? Freedom of speech? That doesn't touch my desires. That doesn't change me to be more existentially aligned with God. That doesn't change me so that what I want to do is what I ought to do. That can't touch that, but it matters. But the Christian has power to deal and relate with government in a way that's pleasing to God because they've received freedom from Christ. You guys following? Yeah? There's a radical freedom that only people who have experienced that freedom can deal with government in a healthy way. We as Christians don't look to government to give us the thing our soul craves. We look to Christ to give us that. And then because of that interaction, we can look to government and deal with the external freedoms. And thank God that we can. But goodness, the internal freedom is what we all need. It's what we all crave. That's the engine that God put in us that drives the non-Christian to look to government. And we say, look to Christ to give you the freedom your soul craves. Well, I told you that Peter would nuance his argument regarding government being pristine and perfect in their punishment of evil and their praising of good. And that's what he does in verse 18. Point number one, submission is our default. Point number two, controlled by for the Lord's sake. Point number three, radical freedom in Christ powers our submission. Point number four, there is goodness in unjust suffering. Let me just say this. It's so important that everything that we're talking about today, it has to be contextualized. Like there is a context for that statement, there's goodness in unjust suffering. For example, really low-hanging fruit here. Let's say I was a business owner and I extorted the people that worked for me. Unjust suffering. Verse is not an excuse for me to look at that and go, well, there's goodness in the unjust suffering, so I'm not going to do anything. That's obviously not what it's saying here. Because there's pages and books of the Bible, the whole book of Amos, all that talks about the importance of seeking justice in the public square. But what it is saying here is that, hey, you Christian, the government doesn't always punish evil perfectly. The government doesn't always reward good perfectly. In fact, sometimes, Christian, in your commitment to good, in your commitment to the Lord's sake, you refuse to bow to a law that is ungodly. And in your commitment to good and for the Lord's sake, you suffer. Peter looks at that and says, let me tell you how to submit in that situation. He says this, there's comfort for you. Look at the verse 19, because this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. There's two things that are required here, and Peter explains it in the following verses. The first thing he explains in the following verses, which is, some of you are just free anarchists, and you don't have any respect for the authority that God has sovereignly allowed to exist. And you just do whatever you want. And you're being punished. Well, there's not much comfort for you in that because you kind of deserve the punishment that's coming to you. But there's others of you that are disobeying the government, maybe. There's others of you that are suffering because of your commitment to the Lord's sake. That's unjust suffering, God says. That is unjust. There's another thing that has to accompany that to make so that we fit this category of it being pleasing to God. And that is that we are mindful of God while doing it. You see that positive phrase in there? This is a gracious thing when one endures sorrow. Well, it doesn't just say, well, this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures suffering. You know what Hebrews says of Moses? Moses in the Old Testament? It says that he considered the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Moses considered the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. The dirt of this thing is more valuable than the gold of this thing. That's some fine dirt. But Moses saw that, and Peter is exhorting us to do the same thing. You know, it's a gracious thing to God when you lay hold of God and his sake and his purposes and his will and his desire. When you lay hold of it, and when your submission to the government is powered by that, when you are willing to suffer imprisonment because of your commitment to good, God says, that is a gracious thing in my sight. God says, that is something that pleases me. Some of you maybe have experienced that firsthand. It's more evident, it's easier to point at in countries that are, there's more restrictions on the spread of Christianity. Countries like India, I remember going there a year ago, talking to a pastor, and he was telling me a story of someone, one of his other pastors that he's co-worker with, and how he's had to hunker down in an unidentified location for the last couple months because his house was burned down, and the government turned away, said, yeah, we'll let you burn down the house to this radical organization, and his wife was threatened with rape, and all these things. So he took his family, and they were hiding in a home. And I remember listening to that going, that's a gracious thing in God's sight. When the government and when the social climate says, you obey God, we punish. You obey God, we punish. And the Christian says, then punish me. Because the reproach of Christ is greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. That's a gracious thing in God's sight. Some of you maybe have experienced that. Maybe. Some of you maybe have faced it could be a workplace regulation that you felt was preventing you from doing all for the Lord's sake, and you're faced with a dilemma. What do you do? Do you sacrifice your conscience for the Lord's sake in order to obey? Never. You do all for the Lord's sake, and you willingly, graciously receive the punishment that comes to you, not because it's just, but because it's gracious in God's sight. You know what Martin Luther King said when he was discoursing about civil disobedience? He said that when someone sees an unjust law and disobeys it and willingly receives the unjust punishment, in order to arouse the conscience of the public, he said they're actually in that moment expressing the greatest respect for the law. Because they see it, they see the consequence, they say, this is unjust. In my pursuit of doing all for the Lord's sake, I will obey God and graciously, because of the Lord, receive whatever the authority has to inflict on me. That's a gracious thing in God's sight. Again, making a caveat, submission does not mean apathy, anti-intellectualism. It doesn't mean refusing to influence. We're not in Rome, we're in America. And we thank God for that. If there's injustice, if there's some sort of suffering for the Christian, we have the ability to do something about it externally. And that is awesome. That's awesome. It's amazing that we can do that. But I should say, and our attitude has to be honoring the authority and saying, even if the law goes so far in the wrong direction, I will not loosen my grip on God and his purposes. Amen. Can we say amen to that? I will not loosen my grip on God and his purposes. Even if the law goes this way, I'm gonna do everything in my power to make sure it doesn't. I will, but I submit to the authority and I say, no matter what happens here, no matter what craziness goes on here, I am gonna cling to God's purposes. I'm gonna do all for the Lord's sake and graciously receive what comes. How else could Paul sing in prison? How else could he sing in prison? Unless he did this. How could Jonah pray in the fish unless he did this? It's a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrow and suffering unjustly. Why? Why is that a good thing, God? Couldn't you have just said it was a bad thing and given us grounds for rebellion? Verse 21. For to this you have been called. Suffering? Unjust? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Wow, God sees it as gracious. This is point number 5. Because Christ did it. And when we submit to an unjust master like this, like the way the Bible's saying, that's what Christ did. And we're imitating Christ. And in a sense, with our actions, we're preaching the gospel to the people around us. Look at what he says, though. Peter makes it clear what he means by our submission to authority is modeled after Christ. That's what I mean by in point 5 here. Our submission to authority is modeled after Christ. Well, verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So there was no grounds for legitimate accusation. It's kind of what he was just talking about, you know, when you do good, but the government or the leaders or the authorities still punish you, when your commitment to the Lord's sake results in imprisonment or whatever it may be. Jesus committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. He was clean. He was clear. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He didn't have to get even. The Christian is someone who, when I had a sin debt that was so massive, so infinite, I couldn't even scratch the surface on paying it back. And God, in his infinite mercy and justice, dealt with that sin debt, wiped it away completely in Christ. And when I trust in Christ, all of it is gone. All of the sin debt is gone. Talk about the scales being flipped in my favor. Talk about an advantage. Talking about the rest being on your side. I mean, I have every advantage possible. Why would I ever feel a need to revile back and retaliate? I've received all from Christ at no cost to myself. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, 2 options. He did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And here's really the thing that brings this whole argument home. It just packages it up. Jesus, when he suffered unjust persecution, when he faced the government that was corrupt, when he faced leadership that was thoroughly wicked, he entrusted himself to a God who judges justly. We have, as humans, an inherent engine for justice. and we have an inherent engine for freedom. Peter already touched on the freedom, and now he closes the argument by looking at the engine for justice. And he says, when you think about government, don't you always think about freedom and justice? Right? Okay? When you think about government, isn't the main ideologies that you're thinking of relating to politics and government are freedoms and justice, freedoms and justice, freedoms and justice? And Peter says, yeah, of course, because that's what the government does, or at least should do here, punish evil and reward good. That's what the government should do. And Peter says, let me tell you something. Jesus entrusted himself while he was a man on earth, he entrusted himself to a God who judges justly. The only way we can face injustice in the government, injustice in laws, injustice in society, the only way we can face it and be helpful, the only way we can face it and not be destroyed ourselves, is if we are certain that at the end of the day, God is going to expose everything. Every evil deed is going to be laid bare. Everything done in the wickedness of my own heart, everything done in the wickedness of the emperor's heart, everything done in a dark room is going to be exposed. And God, at the end of the day, will execute his perfect and good justice on everything. Jesus did not threaten when he was suffered. Why? Because he entrusted his soul to a God who judges justly. You know, the whole book of Ecclesiastes is all about this. The writer in the Ecclesiastes, he's called the Kohelet in Hebrews, means teacher. The teacher, he looks at the world, he examines everything, and his conclusion is meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And that's the chorus that repeats, very joyful, throughout the whole book of Ecclesiastes. And over again, the Kohelet, the teacher, is saying, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless, 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 everything is meaningless. I didn't mean for that to be rhythmic, but he's saying that over and over again. And his reason is because the wicked and the righteous have the same fate. There's no justice. The wicked are not punished. The righteous are not rewarded. The righteous are actually punished, he says, and the wicked are actually rewarded. And the sense of the engine for justice that God put in that the teacher, the Kohelet in Ecclesiastes, he had Solomon, King Solomon, he had everything. He had everything you could even dream of. And he says, but justice, wicked being punished and good being rewarded, it's not happening. And his conclusion is everything is meaningless. But he doesn't end the book there. The very end of the book of Ecclesiastes, he says this. He says that he's confident that God is a just judge. Instead of commending enjoyment, which is the hopeless, meaningless thing, he says, hey, there's no justice, so just do whatever you want. Just have fun. Just pursue pleasure. Hedonism at its finest. But at the end of the book, he says, but God, at the end of time, is going to judge everything rightly. He's going to put everything right. Every small thing and big, he's going to put it right. And the Kohelet says, teacher Solomon, he says, therefore, it's meaningful to submit to God. We have an engine for justice. And if we look to the government to satisfy the engine for justice, guess what? It's going to fail us. And we're just going to pedal over and over again, hamster wheel our way to zero progress. And Christ, meanwhile, and God is going to send Christ at the end of the day to execute perfect justice. He's given us something to hope in. He's given us something to say, I can anchor my insatiable human desire for justice in Christ. That Christ is going to come back and judge the earth. And I don't have to look to government, freedom, justice, freedom, justice, freedom, justice. I don't have to look to government to give me that inner sense of freedom that I crave, that God made me to desire. I don't have to look to government to satisfy my quest for freedom. And I don't have to look to government to satisfy my quest for justice. Because they can't. Government can't do it. Because there's an inner thing that no external thing can touch. No external system. No external thing can touch my inner hunger for freedom and justice, but Christ does. Christ can touch it. When Peter says this, I'm sure what he's thinking is, Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And I'm just imagining Peter writing this and saying, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And he puts a period. And he goes, wait a minute. I just said that Christ was actually innocent. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. And Peter puts a period at the end of the statement and he says, but I'm not. I'm not innocent. I have sinned. And there is deceit in my mouth. All of a sudden, God coming back to judge the earth isn't too hot. All of a sudden, the idea of a just judge exposing wickedness is terrifying. You mean God is going to come back and judge the earth? Dylan, you're talking like that's supposed to be hopeful and helpful. Peter puts a period and he says, ah, but for the Christian, he himself, that is Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You have been acquitted, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. God's gonna come back on the final day. God's gonna come back on the final day, and he's gonna level justice that would make the best judge blush. He's gonna execute a justice that is so pure, so perfect, so refined that it will astound us. And when he looks at the person who's trusted in Christ, when he looks at you and me, just like he did on Passover to the Jews, he's gonna see the blood of Christ and he's gonna say, already paid for. Wicked, yes, but your debt is paid for. And I'm gonna execute justice on you by glorifying you. I'm going to execute justice on you by bringing you to eternal life with me because you've trusted in Christ. And God, because he's merciful and he's also just, executed the full force of his wrath and judgment on Christ. And anyone who looks to Christ to be justified doesn't have anything left to pay. So when Christ comes back to the earth, when he comes back to judge, and all the insatiable hunger for justice is satisfied, we are not going to be destroyed who trust in him, because we'll look to Christ and say, already paid. The justice was already done. The sentence was already paid. Our sin is taken care of. Hallelujah. Our sin is taken care of. And not only, but he became my shepherd of my soul. How did he do that? He became the governor of my soul, the president of my soul, became the emperor of my soul, because he gave me freedom and justice. I don't have to look to the government to satisfy that insatiable hunger I have for freedom, because Christ gives it to me when he changes me and existentially aligns me with what is good. And what I want to do becomes what I ought to do. And I don't have to look to the government to give me the sense of justice that I so desperately crave. Because I know, yes, it's God's intention that government punishes evil and rewards good, but in reality, that never happens perfectly. So I can't look to any human institution. I look to God to free me and to justify me. And only then can I relate to the government well. Only then can my conversations about politics be helpful. Only then can my efforts for freedom be useful and effective and helpful and point people to Christ. Bless the Lord, oh my
soul, bless his holy. Join us tomorrow at 6:30 p.m. for the next edition of Selah, a daily study in the scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
At Koinonia, we believe the church should support parents and help children grow into disciples of Jesus Christ. Light of the Lamb's Children's Ministry strives to keep the focus on preaching the gospel and teaching the Word of God, helping kids discover their spiritual gifts, and mobilizing them for the work of the ministry. Children's programs are available during Sunday services and kids clubs meet on Wednesday during the evening services at Koinonia.
Do you have a Bible question? Do you need to talk with someone or have someone pray with you? If you do, we invite you to visit our website at selaonradio.com and click on the live chat button. We'd love to hear from you. Audio and video downloads of all Pastor Ray's teachings can be accessed at koinoniafellowship.com. You can subscribe to Pastor Ray's blog at selaonradio.com and receive a daily devotional by email. We welcome you to join us for Sunday morning and Wednesday evening services at Koinonia Fellowship. Our address is 500 Main Street, East Rochester, New York. Service times are 8:30 and 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 p.m. on Wednesday. This program has been brought to you by Koinonia Fellowship.